Heavenly Father, we ask that we see, as we just sang, the name that overcomes, the name that leads us out of our present state, that gives us hope in a time when things sometimes seem hopeless, and a name that in which and by which we spend eternity with you in glory. We ask that your word accomplishes all you've purposed for today. Pray this in your name. Amen. At some point, every kid has been embarrassed by their parents. It's unavoidable, whether it's the dad who has too many dad jokes or it's the mom who calls you honey boo at school drop-off. We naturally know what this is. And kids, if you've ever felt that, you're actually acknowledging something that is kind of natural, intuitive, and universal. We know that our family relationships have an impact on us. It defines what we think about ourselves. It defines how other people views us, which is why in those moments you might want to distance yourself from a weird mom or a weird dad, because weird moms and weird dads must therefore have weird kids. And so we don't want to be associated with that at all. In the Middle Ages, your family name described and defined you. In fact, many of the common names that we have in English-speaking worlds were based off of their trades. Family who worked as metal workers were blacksmiths, or metal workers or blacksmiths were called smiths, right? Barrel builders were coopers. Clerks and teachers were clerks. Those who worked in the mills were millers. I'm a Valene. Scholars maintain they're not sure, but the earliest origins say that when things are hard, you could always find somebody to Valene on. And that is a dad joke. Those names not only identify you, they actually define you in a social and economic setting. Some of those jobs were lower tier jobs. They weren't looked on as highly. And it was possible for you to change your family name, but it took a lot of capital. You had to have the ability to move to another town. You had to have the capital to spend to buy all the new equipment because you're starting a new family business. And then you had to carve out for yourself a new life for you and for your family. Your hope and your future was often wrapped up in your family name. And that's the title of our sermon today, The Family Name. We're in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and it's describing the first family of all creation, the great, 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 lots of great grandparents to us all. And while the Bible doesn't give us their last names, if they are named after their vocations, things aren't looking great. Adam the sinner and Cain the murderer don't roll off the tongue, and neither are they the first ones we want to invite to our family reunion. The first family had problems, and maybe yours does too. Maybe you had a great family. Maybe you have a terrible one. But what our passage shows us today is that our problems are actually bigger than our birth family. Adam and Eve's hope that we've been tracking so far was that they might have a child who rises above their past mistakes and leads them into a future of redemption. Maybe you've heard the phrase before, generational wealth. That's what Adam and Eve are looking for. They're looking for someone who can do so well that the riches, the security, the name they secure is something that allows the rest of that family line to pull off of, to rest, to know that they are provided for. In other words, Genesis 4 and 5, which Dean just read for us, is the first input into ancestry.com. But it's not someone else's family. This is your family. This is the line of mankind. And the big idea we're going to take away from this today is simple. It's that the name of the Lord is the name of hope. The name of the Lord is the name of hope. Kids, if you're taking notes, that's the main point. The name of the Lord is the name of hope. And we're going to see this in three ways. Two names, two problems, and one hope. 3 = 5 when Tyler's preaching. So we're going to begin today by looking at our first point. And those are two names. Dean just read for us a whole bunch of names. But the two names that Moses is focusing us on are Seth and Cain. The book of Genesis, over the course of our study, is going to give us a lot of names. And actually, the structure of Genesis is organized around 11 lists of names, 11 genealogies, all of which are the means by which Moses is telling us the history of God and his people. This isn't for nostalgia's sake. He's not just, you know, the old grandma who likes gathering scrapbooks and stuff and shows it to us. We're like, oh, that's really great. I'm glad for these people I've never met. Moses recording this as divinely inspired scripture for our sake. Maybe you've heard the phrase before, those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. History is needed if we want to avoid the same mistakes. But history is not just the passing of time. It's actually a relatively modern invention that we keep track of time the way we do. We sync up global clocks and calendars and seasons, but for the most part, and what the Bible shows us, is that history is not the mere passing of time. History is the story of God's living creation. It's wrapped up in men and women, just like me and you, who've attempted to live on God's planet in light of God's rule and have sometimes succeeded and sometimes struggled to do the same. Time doesn't teach, but the people who live in time do. History is personal. It's not just the arbitrary story of creation that God's giving us. He's calling us to see the reality of people's lives so that we might wrap our lives around God's reality. It's a story of God's mission to redeem those same men and women who rebelled against him. And that's what we've been looking at, right? That rescue mission. When Adam and Eve sinned, God came into a world where death now reigned, but he promised hope. And if you remember that piece of hope, Genesis 3:15, what sometimes called the first gospel, God says this to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity, that's war, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and he shall bruise your heel. In other words, God's saying there's an offspring who's going to come from woman, who's going to stomp the head of the serpent. You see, God just framed for us in that one verse the whole scope of human history. And it's personal. It involves our hope. We are all waiting for the future offspring. And we're all wondering if we're in that moment where that offspring is here. Are we living in that moment of history? And that's what Adam and Eve were hoping for. They saw that hope when God allowed them, even in a broken world, to conceive. And they had Cain, the firstborn. And we saw that last week and said, is this it? Is this the offspring? Are we done? Is the serpent crusher here? But here's where things went wrong, right? Cain was a murderer. Abel, their secondborn, was dead. So if we're watching a movie right now, the big question we're all asking is, who is it? Who is the one? Which family line is the line that gives us hope? Will God keep his promise? Now, for those of you who love a good comeback, maybe we still hope that there's a rags to riches story with Cain, right? Even though Cain killed his brother, there's a chance. Even though Cain killed, God didn't immediately kill Cain. In fact, God cursed Cain. He said, you're going to be a nomad. You're not going to have a place to live. You're going to wander from spot to spot to spot for the rest of your life. And Cain took that and he complained to God, if you remember that. He said, hey, listen, I'm a fugitive on the run. The worst place for a fugitive to hide is in plain sight. If I'm a nomad and I have no protection and I have no city and I have no resource of hiding, what happens when Adam and Eve have another son and they come and hunt me down? I'm going to die. But God promised Cain protection. We saw that last time we met in Genesis 5, where the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. So Cain was cursed, but God himself promised Cain's protection. So what will Cain do? That's the story you're all asking, right? What is Cain gonna do? Is he gonna trust God? Is he going to accept his lot and know that God will protect him? Well, given the fact we're on page 3 of a really long story, we already know the answer, don't we? but it's made all the more clear in verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Ah, did you see his mistake? Cain continued to do what he was supposed to do. He worked. He labored. But like father, like son, Cain still failed to trust in God. He built a city. He heard the promise of God, no one will touch you. But he trusted more in the power and protection of man. And that's the problem about snake bites, right? The venom remains even when the bite has passed. This is what sin does to all of us. It makes all of us the touchy-feely type. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean, when we feel alone, when we feel like God is not listening, when we feel like things are hard, we cry out to him and he comes and he says, listen, put your trust in me. Trust in me and I will take care of you. I am God and you are not. And we say for a moment, we're like, okay, yes, this is good. I'm gonna trust in you. But as soon as a touchy-feely hope comes around, as soon as there's something that returns that our eyes can see and our hands can touch, we leave the promise and we cling to the strength, the resources, and the world of man. It's not wrong to want to build cities. It wasn't overtly sinful. It's not wrong for us to want to build our bank accounts. It's not wrong for you to want to get married and to have kids or to get a degree. But I wonder how many of us pursue those things out of a wrong heart. Not as a sign of our faithfulness to God. Not as a sign of our trust in him, but actually hedging in case God isn't trustworthy. We pursue these things because while God has made a promise, I'm going to make sure I have an insurance plan. I'm going to make sure if this doesn't work out, I'm covered. This is what sin does to us. And in our own hearts, so is Cain's heart. Strength of Cain's city revealed the weakness of his heart. I wonder when we look at the strengths of our own life, where we succeed, where we build, is it showing a weakness of faith? Or is it showing a zeal to obey God and the freedom to live life in light of that? The walls of man can't cure the hearts of men. We all want security. This world is dangerous. Cain knows that. You know that. Adam and Eve knew that. He wanted the safety of a kingdom. He wanted the comfort of that. Sin drives us to seek security. But if we want to find refuge, we need a bigger kingdom. We need bigger walls. We need the kingdom of God. And no man can build that kingdom except for God's own son. He's come to build the kingdom. The kingdom wherein we find safety and security forever, not a kingdom built by our hands, not even one we have access to. But how then do we get access into that kingdom? Well, Jesus tells us, doesn't he? The first sermon Jesus preaches in the Gospel of Mark says this, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Here's our way to refuge. Here's our way to the kingdom that lasts. We don't hope in what man can build or what man has done, but in the kingdom Christ has built, and we come only by faith in him. And Cain's hope in his own hands is contrasted by the hope that's manifest when his little brother is born, Seth. Notice again, we're going to skip down a little bit if you have your Bible open to verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. So here's child number three of Adam and Eve, right? Cain, Abel, Cain kills Abel. Now Seth shows up on the scene. And behind those two names, now that name of hope has new hope. It's not just up to Cain. Maybe this Seth guy, maybe he's the one. And those two names have two very different grounds for hope. Cain's hope, as we'll see, is in the power of man. Seth's hope is in the power of God. Do you remember what Eve said a few weeks ago? We were in Genesis 3. When Cain was born, she named him Cain because his name rhymed with the Hebrew word gotten. And she said, "For I have gotten a man with the help of God." I did it. We did it, Adam. We made the saving, snake-crushing baby. Isn't this great? And then she saw before her eyes, as we often do day to day, how the hope of man often crumbles in front of us. But just because man's hope fails, God's promise does not. And she knew that because "I have gotten" has now been followed up by Seth. And did you see why his name was Seth? Because God has appointed another. Eve learned what we all need to. That our hope is not in what we can do, not even what we can partner with God to do, but our hope is in what God himself has appointed to do. This God keeps his word. Only this God could overcome humanity's evil. And as the line of Cain will go on to sing of man's strength, here Seth is born, and what comes from his line is a generation of those who cry out to the Lord. You see, this isn't ultimately about the name of Seth and the name of Cain. This is about the name of man and the name of God. Who do you put your hope in? Well, that's why this story is so helpful for us, because it shows us both the truth of the promises, but also the reality that each of us have to live in, right? All right, Seth's hoping in God. That's great. His life must be easy going from here on. Cain's hoping in himself. Well, that's probably gonna be terrible. They're probably gonna fall apart at the seams. But here's where we see next are two problems. Two problems. And what are these two problems? Well, to put it like a preacher wants to with alliteration, morality and mortality. The problem of evil and the problem of death. And what's interesting, I was thinking about this week, our world understands our family's connections to both. When you go to the doctor's office, what's the question we're all gonna get asked? Does your family have a history of X? My wife gets summoned for jury duty every 2 weeks. She's the most just and righteous person in Missoula. Every time she fills out a jury duty form, they say, "Have you or any of your family members been convicted of X?" Even our world understands that our family history has an effect on our mortality and our morality. It clouds our judgment and it fills our graves. And that's what Moses is drawing our attention to, these two problems that still remain. And he begins with the story of Cain's line, and here morality and sin's wickedness comes to the trait. Look at the character comes to the forefront. Look at the characteristics of those who are born in Cain's line. Beginning in verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of his city after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Iran fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methuselah, and Methuselah fathered Lamech, and Lamech had two wives, and the name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zilhah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, because he was the father of all who play the lyre and pipe. Zilhah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wife, "Adah and Zilhah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is 70-fold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So if you have your Bible open, you have the ESV, you'll notice they put little subtitles there. This one is under the broader thing of Cain and Abel. If I were to, and this is why they don't let me do this, if I were to write those little subtitles in the Bible, this one would be called The Limbo, because it shows how low you can go. Dad joke number two. But don't we see that here? It seemed like Cain was in a more secure place. He built a city. Cain's having offspring. they're building tools. They're organizing a civilization. It had instruments, it had agricultural systems, and yet inside of those things grew arrogance, wickedness, and murder. It culminates in Adam's seventh grandson on Cain's side, a man named Lamech. And if Cain was wicked, sin's wickedness aged like fine wine in Lamech. Lamech shows us how far we've gone from the garden, right? In the garden, God designed man between one man, or God designed marriage between one man and one woman. But Lamech took two wives as property just as simply as Adam took a fruit. These women belonged to him. He took them, and they have to listen. Cain killed his brother and was silent, being coy when God questioned him about it. Lamech forces his two wives probably daily to sit and listen to his braggadocious song about those who have harmed Lamech and how Lamech gets the last word. And you'll notice how severe his last statement is, right? God says that if anyone harms Cain, he will give him vengeance 70 times or seven times. And here Lamech's like, God's got nothing on me. It's one thing to cross God. It's another thing to cross Lamech 77-fold. My kids just went to the dentist this week. Kids, have you ever been to the dentist and your mouth is really numb and you can't feel anything? And they put like gauze, right? The cotton balls in your mouth. Why do they do that? You can't answer. You're my daughter. Anyone else want to give a shot? Yeah, Cohen. It absorbs some of the spit. That's certainly part of it. It also, you're not going to get it, Adley. Put your hand down. It keeps you from biting on your tongue when you can't feel it. Because that's bad. I'm not a doctor. It seems bad. We become numb. And we don't know what's dangerous. That's what sin does to us. Sin numbs us to its own danger. Paul warns Timothy in the New Testament of men who have sinned so much that their conscience has grown seared or calloused. They can't feel the danger of what they're doing. The danger of a small God theology, which is what Cain has, is that it leads to sin. If God is small, then men are big. And therefore, if we want hope, the biggest, the baddest, and the most influential men will always rule. And our only hope to not be crushed by those big men is to be bigger, badder, and better in the eyes of man. It is a dog-eat-dog world. It is a game wherein everyone loses. And this morality problem is a family problem. It runs in our blood. Now, I've never seen the movie Godfather, so don't think I have. I don't want to condone it, but I know the storyline. And supposedly, it begins with a man who's got it all together. His father is a terrible, notorious criminal, and he commits his life to not being like his dad. But by the end of it, he's even a worse criminal than his father. Maybe you've never heard of someone named Svetlana Peters, but I'm sure you've heard of her dad. Ashamed of her father, she fled her homeland. She lived as a global refugee for the rest of her life. But despite having moved away, crossed the globe, denouncing her father, and changing her own last name, she lived as a prisoner to his name, is what she said, for the whole of her life. So much so that when she died, newspaper headlines only read, Svetlana Stalin, daughter of Joseph Stalin, dead at 85. I'm guessing your dad probably wasn't Stalin, but we all have Adam as our father. We all stand in this line of sin. And even if we try to live as good as we can, we sit condemned. We don't become sinful when we sin. We sin because we're sinful. Paul says this, what was read earlier by Katie, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We got a morality problem. What are we gonna do about it? Well, it's not even the only problem. The wages of sin is death. The Bible makes that clear. So on top of our morality problem, We also have a mortality problem. We all die. And this too is universal, right? The line of Seth is godlier than the line of Cain, more hopeful than the line of Cain, but they are still as human as the line of Cain. They too suffer from death that sin brought into the world. Now, I'm not going to read that list of names. If you have your Bible open, go ahead and look at that, right? Chapter 5, this massive list of names. Most are hard to say. You could just ask Dean about it. It's hard to follow who had who and what happened, but there's two words that are really easy to keep track of, right? Fathered and died. This line, this godly line, had kids that were born. Yeah, the seed is there. And then every time they get hopeful about a seed, what do we read? And he died. 8 times. And he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. It's like Oprah. Everyone's getting this. You can't escape it. Everyone is dying. Even for those who had hope, death still reigned. Seth's family gatherings might have less murderers, but the family farm has just as many gravestones. What are you going to do about it? You can try to exercise more than your dad. You can watch your genetically high blood pressure. You can live longer than your grandpa, but you still die. Ash to ash, dust to dust, fade to black. So if Cain's line stinks, and if Seth's line dies, we've really got to wonder at this point, why did I come to church? Where is our hope? Well, you're not the only one to ask that question. Because not the Lamech from the line of Cain, but the Lamech from the line of Seth asks that very question. In verses 28 and 29, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Still dying, still waiting, still hoping. Hoping that God would do it, that maybe this time, maybe this Noah guy, will he? I'll come back next week and we'll find out. But what I want to do right now is I want to take us, I've got glasses on, so let's take off our Christian Bible reading glasses, okay? I need mine on or I won't know what to tell you. But let's take those off for a second. Let's just read the Bible for what it is, right? It is the Bible, but it's also history, history of real people. And it's really easy from our perspective 2,000 years later to look at texts like this and come to two conclusions. Yeah, Cain's an idiot. Let's not do that. Seth, now that guy's onto something, right? Hey, I know it's hard. I know you die a lot. I know there's a lot of time passing, but listen, Seth, I read the book. Yeah, that's the line of hope. So we go and we commend Seth and we commend Enosh and we commend Kenan and Mahalal and Jared and all those guys are like, yes, that's it. We want to be like them. It's so clear here. But yet, how many times in our own life, while we commend those who are waiting on the promise of faith, our own lives are typified by a complete inability to contentedly wait for God's promise. These people lived a long time. Look at those years. Longer than you. They waited a long time for hope. Noah and his wife waited 500 years to conceive and have a child. It's really easy to trust, to tell others to trust in the promise of God. It's a lot harder when we have to trust in the promise of God. But if their hope was true, if you stand here today and you say, that's it, that's the line, I read the book, the offspring's coming, then I would turn that to you today and say, you sit in the fulfillment of a greater promise. You've seen the goodness of God keeping his word. That means even when you feel like your life is typified only by those words, and he died, you are not without hope. You are right where you need to be. Sin is in the genes. Death is in our bones. even those who hope still suffer, and yet one line is the line of hope. One line is the line of promise. There is a new name that redeems. Paul says earlier, we saw that in Romans, that through one man, death spread to all men. But he goes on right after that to say this in Romans 5:14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. A new Adam would come. A new type. A new man. One who would break the chain of transgression, one who would give us a new name. And that one name, that one source of hope, is seen here in Genesis 5. And here's our final point. This is one hope. One hope. In football, there's a type of guy, I'm using that word that Paul used, there's a type of guy that's often called the first guy off the bus. I wonder if you've heard of him before. Means you've rolled into a visiting stadium. You've got all these fans heckling you and all the media there. But somewhere on that bus is the first guy you want to send off the bus. Whether he's the best football player or not, it doesn't matter. But this guy looks the part. He is built like a brick house. He is jacked out of his mind. He's got hands the size of frying pans. He looks a lot like me. And when we come off the bus, it's meant to intimidate others, say, listen, you might have played lots of teams, but you've not played this team before. This team's different. Look at that guy. Here's proof. That guy's on this bus. Did you see him? Did you notice him? Moses draws our attention to the seventh in Adam's line of Cain, the murderous Lamech. But now he draws our attention to the seventh in the line of Seth, a man named Enoch. Did you notice the first guy off the bus? Verses 22 through 24. What's missing? Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Did you see the difference? And he died. We don't read. He's gone. This is the guy we have on our team. If you're in that line of faith in God's promise, everyone else is in the and he died party. No one escaped it. But here's that one guy. And mind you, it's one. It's one in a long line of people. But there's one guy. Brothers and sisters, here's a guy who didn't die. Cain might have worldly instruments that allows him to exert his power over creation and men. But no one's got power over death. But this team does. Here's a guy who beats it. That's the guy. If you're saying I have a chance, it's this guy. This is the one. If I'm shooting my shot, that's the guy I want on my team. And Enoch reminds us that for those who have hope in God, the difficulties we experience in life are real. But more real is a life that realizes this life and the life to come are all the same life. You see, Enoch actually in this list lived the shortest. And yet he lived the most. 365 years on earth, his life just got started. There's life after life for those who have hope in the promise of God. And he was given this experience, we know, because as he walked with God, he boasted not in his might, he ran not to Cain's city, but in the midst of his years, in the pain of waiting, of seeing his own line die, he might have asked the question when, but he never asked the question if. He knew God would keep his word. And so what happened when the promise seemed far off, when the name of the promised man was something he couldn't even imagine, he was so tired of being disappointed, he drew near to the promise giver. He walked with God, and when the promise seemed far off, the Lord was near, and he was satisfied, knowing not the promise of God, but the God of promise, the one who walks with those who sit in darkness. But here's the problem. you're not Enoch. I'm not Enoch. In fact, this is like the only time we really see this. We've got some Old Testament prophets that have a similar thing, but for the most part, everybody dies. Everybody dies. So what about us? What hope does that give us? Well, Enoch was a type pointing to another one. He was pointing to the real first guy off the bus or the first guy out of the grave. God would keep his word. There was another offspring, long past Seth, long past Noah, long past Abraham, long past David, one Jesus Christ, the one who not only walked with God in perfect obedience, but the one who was God, the second person of the Trinity in the flesh. And that Jesus, he did not get taken up like Enoch. He was not spared the pain of life's mortality. He laid down his life on the cross. He suffered human mortality. Why? Because he bore the sin of human morality. He was punished for our sin so that in him we might have life and life abundantly. And he did so that Enoch's hope might be our present truth. What was Enoch's hope? Well, the Bible talks about this, right? Hebrews 11, 5 through 7. The New Testament authors say this: by faith, Enoch was taken up. Why was Enoch taken up? Not by holiness, not by works, not because he walked with God. By faith, Enoch knew whatever shot he had in this world, it's only in God. And that faith he had, even not even knowing yet that the Christ would come, that faith allowed him to be delivered. He was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. And that's typically where our Bible memory stops, right? Yeah, I believe that God exists. Therefore, I'm good. Adam knew God existed. He walked in the garden with him. Cain knew God existed. God spoke to him before and after he murdered his brother Abel. Demons believe in God. Congrats. What good does that do you? That's not where Hebrews stops, does it? One must not only believe that God exists, but listen to what it says, and that he rewards those who seek him. We don't seek a God because we don't think he's going to solve our problems. We only seek a God who has promised to solve our problems, who's promised to deal with our sin, who's promised us life, and this God keeps his word. So how do we please God? We claim that same line of faith, not just faith in God, but faith where God has placed that promise in Jesus Christ. We walk with him now. We trust him now. We know that he rewards those who seek him. This name is the name of hope because we no longer are looking forward to the name. We're looking backwards, and history is personal. We have seen God keep his word. And so in the midst of whatever we're going through, here we find the name of hope. So run to him. Run to this name. Walk with God. Draw near to him through faith. Spend time with his people in his spirit. Find deep joy in a broken world because, as the author of Ecclesiastes says, man will not much remember the days of his life, for God will keep him occupied with joy in his heart. This world is dark. Our problems are many, but there is a name that brings us joy in the darkness. There's a name that gives us hope when we feel hopeless. There's a name that promises cleansing when we feel dirty. There is a name that takes away all of our sins. And in that name, we will overcome. And one day we will stand in glory with God forever. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you make known to us your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Help us to realize where we are casting our hope in our own hands, in the cities of man, and the tools that we've made. Help us find our soul hope in you. We pray all this in your name. Amen.